I would like to call your attention this morning to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're continuing our exposition of Paul's letter, which was written around 55 AD to the Church of God in Corinth. Paul had spent 18 months during his second missionary journey teaching God's word among them. And upon receiving news later on from Chloe's people, he replied to address certain problems in the church. The church was plagued by factions and divisions. It was plagued by sexual immorality and moral laxity. It was plagued by a spirit of selfishness and self-promotion among them. There was an attraction to worldliness. There was an abuse of divinely given spiritual gifts. And after many of these issues were addressed by Paul with a grieved pastoral heart, many issues both doctrinal and practical, Paul finally comes to the topic of love in the 13th chapter. For love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the glue that holds the body together. Now, we've been meditating, of course, upon various fruits of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is humble. Love is selfless. Love is not easily angered. Love is forgiving. Love is truthful. Love endures all things. And as we've reflected upon these various fruits, many of us have perhaps become aware that we consistently fail to embody them, but nevertheless, they paint a compelling portrait of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. They paint a compelling portrait of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. They paint a portrait of the embodiment of perfect love, and we see that the most clearly in Jesus Christ. But as we continue looking to Christ in this portrait, renouncing our own righteousness and trusting in him and his righteousness alone, as we look to Christ reflecting upon his love, as we look to him with great hope in his second coming, let us not neglect to purify ourselves as he is pure. Let us not neglect to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let us not neglect to love one another, even as he loved us. As we look to Christ, may we all be shaped and molded into his likeness. So let us stand together at this time out of reverence for the reading of Holy Writ. And let us receive it this morning, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is the word of God, inspired and inerrant in all of its parts equally. From 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a. We're going to be reading verses 4 through 8a, but we'll be focusing on the second phrase in verse 7. And so we pick up our reading in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. May the Lord indeed sanctify us by the truth this morning. His word is truth. Please be seated. The title of our message this morning is Love Believes All Things. And we're going to divide this topic under three different headings. First, what this does not mean. This is a short phrase. It's perhaps a little ambiguous. We're going to do our best in the light of Scripture to discern its meaning, and we'll begin with what it does not mean in the light of the rest of Scripture. Second, we'll look at what this means with regard to others. And then finally, we'll look at what it means with regard to God. So what it does not mean, what it means with regard to others, and what it means with regard to God. What does it mean to say, love believes all things? One of the most important principles of hermeneutics is that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. This principle is very helpful here because we're dealing with a phrase that, again, is somewhat unclear. It's a phrase that can very easily be misunderstood and misapplied. So that means that we must turn to other passages in Scripture that speak more clearly upon the topic in order to understand it. So with this principle in mind, we come this morning to our first heading, what it does not mean. What does the phrase, love believes all things, not mean? What it does not mean is that love believes everything without discernment. It doesn't mean that love believes everything without discernment. For instance, it's very clear in the light of Scripture that love doesn't believe obvious lies. Love doesn't believe things that are clearly contrary to Holy Scripture. It doesn't mean that love rejoices at wrongdoing. We've already seen love does not do that. Love is reasonable. Love is truthful. If your child were to approach you and tell you that he is a rocket, and he were to believe it in the depths of his heart, it would not be loving for you to actually believe that. It wouldn't be loving for you to affirm that and to take him and to tell him that he can now fly off of the roof or something like that. That would not be loving. This isn't what this phrase is saying. It doesn't mean that love should believe all things, even things that are clearly untrue. To put it another way, love isn't something that completely disregards the mind. It doesn't believe everything without any discernment. Now, what is the biblical teaching that would prevent us from understanding this phrase that way, from misunderstanding or misapplying this phrase? Well, the Scriptures clearly teach us to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. This is a principle that we see set forth in Scripture. It teaches us to discern between good and evil. In Matthew 10:16, our Lord says to his disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." It's plainly the case that good and evil exist. And in the light of that truth, we are called to be like serpents and doves. That would be inconsistent with naively embracing and believing evil things. It means that we should be discerning yet pure. It means that we should be wise yet innocent, even as a sheep in the midst of wolves. In Ephesians 5:15 through 17, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be foolish, walk wisely, the days are evil." It would be inconsistent with this teaching to promote a love that is foolish, would it not? To promote a love that isn't concerned with what God's will is? Would it not be inconsistent to promote a love that doesn't seek God's will? Would it really be loving to believe what is evil or contrary to Scripture? So the biblical teaching of love simply cannot mean that. In Romans 16:19, Paul says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." This would require us, of course, to develop discernment, to be able to discern between the two. But we also have to hold this wisdom and discernment in balance with purity and innocence. This isn't a worldly wisdom. It isn't an earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. It's a heavenly wisdom that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It isn't a cynical cunning that questions everyone's motives without any reason for doing so. It's an innocent wisdom, a pure discernment. It's often the case that when we think about innocence, we think about immaturity, wouldn't you say? We think about someone who is young and innocent, perhaps. We associate infancy with purity, but the Word of God is very careful to nuance this language. For instance, listen to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Be pure and innocent with regard to evil, but don't be naive and foolish. Don't be undiscerning. Don't be children in your thinking. Be mature and wise while also remaining innocent and pure." What happens if you remain immature? We're told that you'll be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It's why you must be mature in your thinking. If you remain immature, you'll be vulnerable to being deceived by Satan's cunning and led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If you remain immature, you'll be vulnerable to being led away by diverse and strange teachings, even though Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Hebrews 5:14, it says that solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Bible clearly teaches that we should cultivate spiritual discernment. And that means that love doesn't believe all things without any discernment. Love believes all things simply can't mean that. Go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is a portion of the passage from which our dear brother Bob read in our New Testament reading this morning. In verses 9 through 11, the Holy Spirit speaks through Paul, saying, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what does this phrase not mean? Love believes all things does not mean that love believes everything without discernment. It does not mean that our love should abound more and more without knowledge and without all discernment, so that we won't be able to approve what is excellent, so that we won't be able to remain pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That simply is not what it means. Now that brings us here to our second heading this morning. What this means with regard to others. I've already considered what it does not mean to say that love believes all things. It doesn't mean that we believe all things without any discernment. In other words, it doesn't mean that we disregard the mind. But now let's consider what it means. What does it mean with regard to others? What does it mean to say that love believes all things? It means that love believes the best about others. Love believes the best about others. It believes everything that ought to be believed. It gives others the benefit of the doubt. It's trusting and gracious and believing. In other words, it isn't cynical. It isn't self-guarded. Leon Morris writes, "Love is always ready to allow for circumstances and to see the best in others." A.T. Robertson writes, "When love has no evidence, it believes the best." Now let's digress for a moment to consider a potential objection. Some of you may be wondering at this point why we would believe the best about others and entrust ourselves to them. Some of you may be thinking about the passage in John's Gospel that says that our Lord didn't entrust himself to those who believed in his signs because he knew what was in man, perhaps. In John 2, 23 through 25, it says, with regard to our Lord, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, what this is not saying is that Jesus cynically questioned the motives of others. This passage does not imply that in any way. It isn't saying that he was self-guarded to somehow protect himself. It's saying that he actually knew that the faith of these people was false. It was based upon a natural fascination with the miraculous signs that he was performing. It wasn't the result of a sincere conversion. D.A. Carson writes, "Sadly, their faith was spurious, and Jesus knew it. Unlike other religious leaders, he cannot be duped by flattery, enticed by praise, or caught off guard in innocence. It's certainly true that Christ is holy, Christ is innocent, Christ is unstained and undefiled, but it's also true that he knows all things as God." He knows that their faith was false and counterfeit. And so he doesn't entrust himself to them. So it's clear that this is not the same thing as a sinner cynically questioning the motives of others without reason. That isn't what is taking place in this passage where the Son of God knows that the faith of these professors is false. This isn't the same thing as an untrusting, self-guarded spirit. Those are very, very different things. It's certainly true that we should exercise discernment, since love doesn't believe all things without it. We're to abound in love with knowledge and all discernment. But it's also true that we should believe the best about others, for love believes all things. Now, what are some reasons why we should believe the best about others? Where does the Bible teach us this truth? First, it teaches us this truth in the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment says that we should not bear false witness about our neighbor. But the positive side of that commandment, we've been studying the Ten Commandments on Sunday evening, or we did not long ago. The positive side of that commandment is to promote our neighbor's good name. Question 144 of the Westminster Larger Catechism says that we should have, quote, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them. So this is part of what it means to love our neighbor. This is part of what it means to love our brother. Apart from any clear, contrary evidence, it means to believe the best about him. It means to give him the benefit of the doubt. It means to be trusting and gracious and loving. It doesn't cynically question everyone's motives. It isn't cynically self-guarded. It's discerning while being trusting and gracious and loving. Our Lord summarizes the moral law with the golden rule. He says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Do we not often assume the best about ourselves? Do we not often give ourselves the benefit of the doubt? Should we not do the same for others? If anything, should we not think worse of ourselves and better of others? Gabriel Fleurer, in a Table Talk article from some years back, he writes, "Because of our sin, we tend to think the best about ourselves and the worst about others. When we do this, we open the door to slander, gossip, and a host of other evils. Our pride rises up in sinful pleasure when we hear about the moral failure of a fellow believer. As usual, the gospel turns our expectations upside down. It teaches us to assume the worst about ourselves all the time and the best about others all the time." Is this not what it means to love our brother? In Romans 12, 9 through 10, it says, "Let love be genuine. Let love be sincere. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Notice the discernment. "Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Outdo one another in showing honor. We should seek to show others honor. And that involves believing the best about them. It involves giving them the benefit of the doubt. It involves having a humble heart and considering others more important than ourselves. It involves even exposing ourselves to potentially being mistreated. Love believes all things. Take care, dear brothers and sisters. Be careful. Be careful not to develop a cynical, critical spirit. Take care lest a cynical, critical spirit well up within you. You may have been harmed by others in the past. You may have suffered unjustly in the past, but don't let that cause you to be unloving toward others. Don't let that cause you to have a self-guarded, cynical spirit. Love believes all things. It believes the best about others. It doesn't do so without discernment. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it is trusting and gracious and loving. Now, to drive this point home, let me provide you with a negative example. This is an example of not believing the best about another. This is an example of believing the worst about another. And we find this example in the book of Job. When Job, although he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil, when he suffered the loss of all of his family and all of his possessions, he was joined by three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. His friends are presented at first in a very loving light, if you're familiar with the account. They come to show him sympathy and comfort when they hear of what he has suffered. They raise their voices and they weep and they tear their robes when they see him. They're overwhelmed by the devastation of Job. They sit with him for 7 days without speaking a word because they see how great his suffering is. But then they take a negative turn and they become unloving. In Job chapter 22, verses 5 through 11, Eliphaz believes the worst about Job. He believes the worst about this righteous man. He says, "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, Job, and you have withheld bread from the hungry, Job. The man with power possessed the land and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, Job, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you." He thought the worst about Job. He didn't believe the best about him. He didn't give him the benefit of the doubt. He was unloving. Have you ever found yourself being unloving toward others? Have you ever seen them suffering various hardships and trials and thought the worst about them? Rather than giving them the benefit of the doubt? Have you gossiped and slandered and testified falsely about them?
My brothers and sisters, we're called to believe the best about others. For love believes all things. The truth of the matter is that we're often more unloving than we'd like. And we're certainly more unloving than the law of God requires. The law reveals our sinfulness. It reveals the corruption of our heart. It reveals our self-centeredness. It reveals that we daily fail to love our neighbors as Christ has loved us. If we had to number our sins, the number would far surpass the number of hairs on our head. Every untrusting thought at somebody, completely unwarranted. Thinking the worst about others with a cynical, critical spirit. Being self-guarded for no apparent reason. But God sent his Son to save unloving sinners. These are the ones for whom God sent his Son. He sent him to bear the curse of the law in our place. He sent him to fulfill its righteous requirements of perfect love. Christ spilled his blood and he fulfilled all righteousness. He was sent forth as our representative head to satisfy the requirements of God's law. And God beckons all sinners through the preaching of the holy gospel to come to him, to trust in him, to acknowledge their sinfulness, to acknowledge how unloving they often are, to acknowledge the corruption of their own hearts, to renounce their own righteousness, to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven all of your sins. You will be pardoned all of your sins. You will be accepted by God as if you were righteous, because the righteousness of Christ is counted to you through faith. If you trust in Christ, you will be saved. You will be washed whiter than snow. You will be cleansed from all of your guilt having been imputed to Christ, who bore it on the cross, and his righteousness being imputed to you through faith. If you come to Christ, all you who are weary and heavy laden, he will give you rest. He will cleanse your conscience. He will save your soul. He is the embodiment of perfect love. That brings us here to our final heading this morning. What this means with regard to God. We've been reflecting upon this phrase, love believes all things. And we thought about what it does not mean. Does not mean that love believes everything without discernment. We thought about what it means with regard to others. It means that love believes the best about them. But what does it mean with regard to God? How does our faith in God help us to believe the best about others? How does our faith in God help us to believe the best about others? It's a consequence of our own sin that we're often very cynical of others while believing the best about ourselves. We believe the worst about them. But the root of that is often our failure to entrust ourselves to God. It's our failure to entrust ourselves to God. It's a fear that we'll somehow be harmed if we think the best about others. We'll somehow be taken advantage of. This doesn't mean, of course, that we should lack discernment. But it does mean that we should believe the best about others while entrusting ourselves to God. Is that not a wonderful comfort to be able to entrust yourself to God? To be able to entrust yourself to the sovereign God. Even as we learned in Sunday school last week, or a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, that this sovereign God is orchestrating all things for the good of the church. The Spirit speaks through David. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. It's certainly true that God's word exhorts us to exercise discernment, but it exhorts us to do so in a pure and innocent way. It's also true that God's word exhorts us to believe the best about others, and the only way that we can do that is by entrusting ourselves to God, by entrusting ourselves to the faithful God who has redeemed us. He is our rock and our fortress. He leads us and guides us for his name's sake, for his glory. He's our refuge, who takes us out of the net that others have hidden for us. So shall we not commit our spirit into his hand? Shall we not entrust ourselves to him? And isn't it fascinating that that's the verse our Lord recites on the cross being crucified? He commits his spirit unto God. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Is God not just? Will he not one day right every wrong? Will he not one day judge the wicked? In Psalm 10, 13 through 15, it says, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Shall we not entrust ourselves to God? It's certainly true that we will sometimes suffer in life. We will sometimes suffer for righteousness' sake. When we believe the best about others, we'll sometimes suffer. But insofar as we suffer for the sake of loving others, let us rejoice. If you suffer for being a Christian, you should rejoice. We're going to suffer in this fallen world filled with sin and evil and wickedness. We're going to suffer. But should we not glorify God in doing so? Should we not suffer for the right reasons? But then there's something else that Scripture exhorts us to do. In 1 Peter 4:19, the Holy Spirit says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, God is sovereign even over our suffering. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Don't stop doing good just because it might lead to suffering. God is sovereign over your suffering. Entrust yourself to a faithful Creator while doing good. If you're seeking to love your neighbor as yourself and believing the best about them and honoring them and desiring their good name to flourish, should you not entrust yourself to God while doing so? If God should will for you to suffer through it, should you not entrust yourself to Him? Should you not continue to do good, to love others for His glory while entrusting yourself to Him? Has not our faithful God created and redeemed us? Has He not redeemed us from the pit? Has He not given us a glorious inheritance, a glorious future? Will He not ensure that we receive it? Has He not counted and numbered every hair on our heads? Has He not bottled up every tear of ours in His bottle? Is He not aware of everything that unfolds in our life? Is He not overseeing and superintending all of the events that take place in our lives? The greatest example of one entrusting himself to God while doing good and suffering injustice for it is our Lord Jesus Christ. He committed his spirit into his Father's hand before he gave up the ghost, while he suffocated on the cross. He entrusted himself to his Father, even unto death. He did so. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, knowing that he would one day be vindicated. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, it says, "For to this you have been called, you suffering Christians. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. He didn't deserve it. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Our blessed Lord and Savior committed his spirit into the hand of his Father. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And the will of his Father was that he should suffer and die for sinners. The will of his Father was that he should suffer. It was the will of his Father to crush him, to put him to grief, so that he might impute our sins to his Son, so that his Son might bear our guilt in his body on the tree in order to atone for all of our sins. It was the will of God for his Son to suffer and die. And he died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He died so that we might love one another as he loved us. He died so that we wouldn't be self-guarded and cynical toward one another, but so that we would love. For love is the fulfillment of the law. He died so that we might follow his example. He died so that we might love as he loved us. So, brothers and sisters, let us not become weary in doing good simply because we've suffered. Let us not become bitter and hard-hearted toward others. Let us not become cynical and self-guarded. Let us continue to abound in love with all knowledge and all discernment. But let us believe the best about others. Let us give them the benefit of the doubt. And if it should be the will of our heavenly God, our heavenly Father, for us to suffer, then let us entrust ourselves to him while doing good. Let us entrust ourselves to him while loving others, even if he should choose for us to suffer, even if he should sovereignly ordain that for us. For Christ has left us an example to follow. He has left us an example that we might follow in his footsteps, that we might walk as he walked. He has left us a portrait of the embodiment of perfect love. Perfect love. Are we being molded into his likeness as we look to him and trust in him? Are we being shaped by the Spirit through the Word of God to look more and more like Jesus? Are we loving one another as he loved us? Or are we being conformed to the pattern of this cynical, bitter, unloving world around us? This is why our Lord is the joy of loving hearts. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. He is the perfect picture of love. He is the joy of loving hearts, is he not? In the words of one hymn, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, the fount of life, the light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to you again. Oh, this world has nothing to offer in the light of Jesus. We turn from the world to be filled by Jesus. And as we turn to Jesus, the joy of loving hearts, may we be molded by the Spirit into his likeness. The fruit of love upon which we've been meditating together this morning is that love believes all things. That's an unclear phrase in and of itself, a little bit ambiguous. And it has to be understood in the light of the full counsel of God. We have to look at other passages in order to accurately discern its meaning so that it isn't abused and misapplied. And upon turning to these other passages this morning, we've explained this phrase in three ways. What it does not mean is that love believes everything without discernment. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he prays that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We're called to be wise and mature, which means that our love should be discerning. But that doesn't mean that we should cynically question everyone's motives. This isn't a worldly wisdom. It doesn't mean that we should be focused on guarding ourselves. It doesn't mean that we should believe the worst about others like Job's unloving friends. It means that love believes the best about others. It gives to others the benefit of the doubt. It seeks to honor them and do them good, to uphold their good name. Love believes all things. The only way that we can truly believe the best about others is by entrusting ourselves to God. It's by entrusting ourselves to God, knowing that if he should will for us to suffer, he is good and sovereign, and he will sustain us through it, and we should continue doing good. We should continue loving. We should entrust ourselves to him while doing good. He is our rock and our fortress. He leads us and guides us for his name's sake, for his glory. He is our refuge, the God who has redeemed us. And so let us commit our spirit into his hand. Let us entrust ourselves to God, even if he should will for us to suffer. Let us entrust ourselves to him while doing good. Indeed, let us bow our hearts before our Heavenly Father. grieving and confessing our lack of love, trusting in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect embodiment of love. And let us strive by grace. Let us strive by the Spirit working within us to believe all things. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the perfect picture of love. That existing in the form of God, he didn't consider it something to be seized upon for his own advantage, for his own self-interest, but instead he became fully human, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law of perfect love. And he died on the cross as our substitutionary sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. There is no greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Oh, we praise you this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, oh God, to walk as he walked. Help us as we look to him to purify ourselves even as he is pure. Help us to love one another even as he loved us. We ask it for his glory. We ask it for your name's sake. We ask it in the power of the Spirit, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you turn to hymn number 115 in Hymns of Grace? Hymn number 115. And would you stand with me as